Titus 2. I mean, Titus chapter 2 this morning. It's about halfway through the New Testament. It's right after 1 and 2 Timothy. Feel free to use the table of contents if needed. If you hit Philemon or Hebrews, just back it up just a little bit. So it's right before them. So we're going to be in Titus 2. Our verses are going to be 11 through 14. But I'm just going to read the whole chapter. It's only 15 verses and really helps kind of situate our text in the context this morning. So I'll just hold up until some of these pages stop turning, and then I'll get rolling. Titus says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Sorry, Paul says this to Titus. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these sayings, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Well, I don't know what Monday nights look like at your house. For us, historically, Monday nights have been pretty normal. Sometimes we pop on some football. Sometimes we just hang out and read when Judah finally goes to sleep. Sometimes we really like let our hair down and throw in a DiGiorno or something. We're kind of party animals like that. But recently, Monday nights have become really exciting. We finally get Judah down. We kind of catch up a little bit. And then for the next hour and a half, we hang out with Dave Ramsey. And I know I'm kind of late to the party. I know Dave's been at it for like 25 years and 5 million people, but we had baby number 2 on the way, and we just finally came to that point in our life where we're like, we should probably do that financial peace thing that your mom talks about. And so I called my mother-in-law, and we're talking, you know, a little bit, and she's like, hey, I already ordered it. Like, it's on the way. Like, I hadn't even hung up the phone. She's like, it's on the way. It'll be there in a couple days. And I'm like, this is perfect. Now, listen, this isn't a Dave Ramsey plug, and I'm not getting any commission on this, but I'm going to be honest. Budgeting has never been more exhilarating in my life. Like you can ask Nora, like Dave comes on and like, you got to get me a seatbelt. Like I'm just like, we're about 4 or 5 weeks in and like my mind is just blown right now. And so Nora, she'd wake up at like 1 a.m. on a Friday and she'd find me like in the corner of our living room on the floor, just with like a lamp on and just tweaking numbers and like geeking out on like how we can knock out, you know, some medical debt or how we can knock out student loans. And just this, it was kind of this weird obsession for a while. Like I had to cap myself and say, I'm going to bed at this hour. I'm not going to work on Dave stuff. And so here's the thing. I've learned a lot from Dave about budgets and investments and, you know, envelope systems and, you know, manning up with your money and telling every dollar where to go. But I think the one thing, like the biggest thing that we've taken from it, like I think the one thing that really, that it boils down to is that a vision of the future can radically change the way that you live in the present. A vision of the future can radically change the way that you live in the present. For us, this vision of like one day in the not so distant future, we know it's like probably 10 plus years out, but in the not so distant future, being debt free, just thinking about like what God could do with that, like how that could be used for the kingdom, that's begun to radically shape the decisions that we make on a day in and day out basis. And just by the way, like, you know you're on a budget if you get texts from Dunkin' Donuts employees asking where you've been. Like that happened to me last Wednesday. I just got a text like, wait, where you been? Are you all right? And so that's when you know you're making some life changes. But we just have this newfound zeal and like this shared excitement around our finances that we've never had before, because a vision of the future is changing the way that we live in the present. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul, he's going to lay out this vision for his young protege, Titus. And Titus was a church planter in the island of Crete, and Crete was kind of a rough assignment for a young church planter. Historically, it was known as one of the most immoral places in the ancient world. You can kind of think of it as like the Las Vegas of the Mediterranean, except for it was an island in the Mediterranean, and it was kind of a hub of piracy, and it was a hub of just rampant immorality and just excess, like just gross excess. And so historians say the people of Crete stayed drunk around the clock, and lying was a celebrated art form. And so, in fact, like in the Greek language, Crete was slang for lying. And so, if you wanted to insult somebody, you call them a Cretan, and like that it was just synonymous with the culture that they lived in. So, the Greek historian Polybius, he said that nowhere in the ancient world were politicians more corrupt, and was even public policy and the laws bent towards the protection of the rich and powerful than in Crete. And even first chapter of Titus, like Paul himself would even say, hey, one of the Cretans, a prophet of your own, who quote one of the writers, said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And we're just kind of like, Paul, why don't you like tell us how you really feel? But Titus just takes one and he's like, hey, the dude was onto something. And so Titus, he's this young pastor and he's seeking to live faithfully in an environment that just stands in complete opposition to everything that he believes. And so the question for Titus, and implicitly for us, is how do you live out this faith in this difficult environment where everything that we believe really is at best seen as irrelevant and at worst seen as dangerous? All right, that's kind of the culture that we live in. And so some of you guys might be aware that today marks the first Sunday of the Advent season. And if you didn't grow up in church, or you're a new believer, didn't have that church background, Advent is just a season that we refer to leading up to Christmas. And so it starts 4 weeks before Christmas Day, and it leads right through it. It just comes from this Advent word Adventus in Latin, that means coming or arrival. And so this might be a helpful summary. Justin Holcomb writes that we're in a similar situation to Israel. We're at the end of the Old Testament. We're in exile, waiting and hoping, and prayerful expectation for the coming of the Messiah. Israel looked back to God's gracious actions on their behalf in leading them out of Egypt and in the Exodus. And on the basis of this, they called for God once again to act for them. In the same way, the church, this is us, during Advent, looks back on Christ's coming in celebration, and while at the same time looks forward in eager anticipation to the coming of Christ's kingdom when he returns for his people. So Advent, in a nutshell, is both a celebration of Christ's first coming and an anticipation of his second coming. As Israel longed for their Messiah to come, so Christians long for their Savior to come. And so that's where we're at this morning. And again, when you think of Advent, you might be like, man, what about the manger and the magi and the myrrh? Like, I wanted the manger and the magi and the myrrh, and we're in Titus. Like, what's going on this morning? I would argue that Titus 2, specifically 11 through 14, is one of the clearest, the most concise explanations of how God's people are to live faithfully between these two Advents. Just the clearest, most powerful explanation of gospel living in between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' return. And so Paul writes, that's how he opens up the letter. He gives us his purpose statement right out of the gate in Titus chapter 1. And he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. And so Paul's purpose, he's saying right off the bat, is that the gospel would produce godliness. That's what he means when he says knowledge of the truth, which accords or which leads to godliness. He's saying that those who have received the true gospel, the gospel of grace, it's gonna produce Christ-likeness in their hearts. And so to encourage Titus as he seeks to strengthen these churches, and Paul just lays out this vision. And this vision is way more glorious than Titus paying off his student loans. This vision, Paul lifts our eyes to a freedom and a glory that's coming for God's people that is beyond comprehension. It's beyond anything that we can imagine. And yet, unlike Dave Ramsey, or the fuel or the motivation that compels God's people to live lives that are radically different right now is not a vision of some future financial debt that might get paid off. It's a vision of a past spiritual debt that is already cleared on your behalf. Like that's the heart of that's what we're getting at. It's not because of our diligence or our planning or our stewardship, but because of the plans and the purposes of our God before the foundation of the world to claim for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So that's where we're heading this morning. And we're going to look back on a debt that's been paid in our name, not to a collector, but to the creator himself and by the creator himself. And we're going to look forward to a glory that's coming. And so if you're a note taker, this is our outline. Two gospel realities that anchor our hope this morning. The first one is that grace has come. Just look at the reality that grace has come. And the second is glory is coming. And the question that we're asking, which is really the heart of Advent, is how do we live in light of glory and grace? How do we live in light of glory and grace? Or how do we live faithfully between Jesus' first and his second coming? We're going to see how the gospel deals with the penalty of sin, how the gospel deals with the power of sin, and how the gospel deals with the presence of sin. So let's dive in. Verse 11 says, grace has appeared. Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared. Now that word grace, if you guys have been around, you know it's a word that we use quite often in this body. That might be an understatement. We sing it and we speak it and we pray it and we change our name to it and we put it on t-shirts and we get massive LED signs that like declare it to every person that drives up and down South 6th Street. And rightly so, right? Grace is really a dominant theme throughout Scripture. It runs from Genesis to Revelation, and it's the heart, the core of the gospel is the grace of God. And so that's why it's so significant that we have like definitions and we have categories of what we mean by grace when we hear or we read or we speak this word. And so biblically, there's really two categories of grace. The first one, she's called common grace. Common grace is a grace of God that's experienced like by all people through all times. Like the fact that you guys are here this morning, the fact that our hearts are beating, the fact that we have any level of comfort or joy or laughter or pleasure in this world is the common grace of God to all people. It's extended to all humanity. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about common grace, and he says, for he, the Father, makes a sunrise on the evil and on the good, and it sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so if you have two neighbors who are farmers, and one of them loves Jesus and the other one curses Jesus, you're not going to look out and see God's sun and his rain like producing one of the crops in one of the fields and not the other. Like God's common grace is that he sends rain, like he makes his sun rise on all people. Like just the common grace of God in that. Again, Paul and Barnes, they say that he has shown us kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so Chick-fil-A would be another objective example of God's common grace to all humanity, right? So we see it in the gifts and the abilities that God gives to all people. That's the reason that we can go to surgeons who aren't believers, and we can be confident that we can go under the, like they can practice their trade or their craft with like incredible precision and incredible skill, because God's grace extends to their abilities to do what they do. All right, we can go right now, we can go to Broadway's, or we can go to symphonies, or we can go to the Silicon Valleys of the world, and we can see and experience how God's common grace has extended to all humanity, right? And so we also see God's common grace and his restraint of evil. And you guys might be like, do you watch the news? Like, we might look at the news right now and think that, is there any restraint on evil at all? But if we're honest, like, if God were to lift his restraint on the evil that resides in the hearts of all humanity, the hearts of Jeremiah says that are deceitful and desperately wicked. If God were to lift his restraint, humanity would have destroyed. We would have destroyed ourselves centuries ago. And so we see God's common grace just in his restraint of evil, that he works his sovereign plan throughout history so it's not thwarted by the wickedness of people. So just consider with me for a minute, like if that were the only type of grace, the only type of grace extended to humanity, to fallen humanity, like what mercy of our God? Like it's incredible, like what mercy of our God? Like who are we as rebellious creatures to be able to experience this flood of kindness of our Savior on a daily basis, just a constant flood of his common grace? Like if that was it, like that would be enough to draw us to worship, even though we're not believers, right? It would be enough to stun us. Right, it extends to every person, it's common grace, every person, as long as they're alive, to the Richard Dawkins of the world, to the Mother Teresa's of the world. The common grace is literally the air that we breathe. And that extends while our hearts are beating and while we're alive. But praise God, that's not the only type of grace that's extended to sinners. In fact, in this passage, Paul, he's not talking about common grace at all. When Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, he's saying specifically what we call saving grace has appeared. The difference is that saving grace comes to us through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so I'll be the first to admit, like, sometimes we can read a passage like this and, like, it's easy to miss, like, the gravity of what's being communicated here. Like, it's easy just to read over it and kind of, like, just continue on and go to the next section or the next chapter. But I think when that happens, we can start to miss, like, we start to talk about salvation in terms that are kind of abstract and just separated from us. And so this is kind of a goofy example, but I think it illustrates how we can sometimes, like, think and speak of salvation. This is part of a Sunday school curriculum that I came across a few years back. It's problematic for a number of reasons, but time really doesn't let me kind of peel back all the layers on this. So I found this in Brent's office. If you guys have any questions, you can just go talk to Brent. No, I'm just kidding. He's like not even here to defend himself. No, I can assure you parents, this is not from the Gospel Project and this didn't come out of Brent's office. But here we have Caucasian Jesus and, he's having a conversation with some people who are really doing quite well. They're on vacation, they're in their convertible, and they come across Jesus, which is always kind of a cool bonus on a road trip. Right? You come across Jesus. It's always a good thing. And so, listen, presumably in this conversation, they ask Jesus where life is found. Now, they already know, like, they're heading in the right direction, right? They know that. Jesus knows that. Like, they just want Jesus to affirm that in them. And so, sure enough, Jesus, you know, he smiles and he slips them a $50 bill and he just points them on their way towards life. And you can't see the 50 in the picture, but I'm sure that happened, right? And so listen, we'd agree that there's some problems with this, and I probably narrated it a little more than I should have. But the main and obvious question that arises, and maybe that's like coming up in your mind or your heart, the question that I hope some like first grade Sunday school kid popped his hand up in the back, I hope that he asked him, where is Jesus pointing? Where is Jesus? Here you have the one who is a personification, the way and the truth and the life, and he's pointing away from himself to life. Where in the world, where is Jesus pointing? What I love about this passage is in Titus, it shows that Christmas, it removes like abstractions about who God is and what God is like. Christmas shows us every divine attribute embodied in the person of Jesus. And so when we see salvation, like when we understand salvation, we realize it's not a thing. Salvation is a him. Salvation is a person. And so salvation is not a gift that God gives us like apart from himself. God gives us himself. And as we're united to Jesus by faith, like that is our salvation. And so Paul, again, he reminds like when Philip is with Jesus and they're talking on the road, and it's right after Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life in John 14, Philip says, hey, Jesus, like, just could you just show us the Father? And Jesus is like, Philip, like, how long have we been together? You still don't know me. He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Paul says the same thing in Colossians. He said, Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And so, friends, the good news at the heart of the Christmas story is that God comes to us in our brokenness, like in our anxiety, in our pain, in our fear, in our sin, and whatever we're walking through right now, like God steps in to our brokenness. Like every aspect of our world that sin has fractured and sin has marred, like God enters the story, like not in a sentimental way, right? Like God literally steps into the story. The grace of God, that's what Paul is saying here, appeared in history 2,000 years ago in the crucified and risen Jesus of Nazareth. And so God deals with the penalty of sin by sending his son. Like God created mankind, God created all humanity in every turn by nature and by choice. We've rebelled against him. We've rebelled against his laws. We've placed ourselves under his divine wrath. And God's response to that in love is that I will send salvation. Like that's God's response to our sin. He said, I will send salvation. And salvation won't come in like some impersonal force or like a guide to better living. Salvation comes as a child. Like God arrives in history, becomes one of us. And he brings salvation in Christ by giving us a substitute. And this salvation, according to verse 11, is for all people. As Paul says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And now Paul, like we know he's not a universalist. We know when he says bringing salvation for all people, Paul's not talking about like every individual person, regardless of their acceptance or rejection of Jesus, is going to be saved. And we see that. We understand that because of the context that we just read, those first 10 verses. Right, Paul addressed all types of people, right? He addressed older men, he addressed older women, he addressed younger men, younger women, slaves, masters. What he's saying now in that context is that salvation has come for all types of people. He's saying salvation has come, like all classes of humanity, every race and stage of life, to older men, younger men. Like grace is not predisposed to certain genders or certain ethnicities or certain social statuses. In a couple of hours this morning, like we'll have a French-speaking African congregation meeting in our youth room to celebrate King Jesus, celebrate the reality that grace has extended to them. Right, right now, just in this body, in this room, and across our community, there are dozens and dozens of nations and languages celebrating the one through whom salvation has come to them. And so among God's people, like there's to be no ethnic superiority. There's to be no social class superiority because all humanity is united in our need for a savior. And if you're still like, you know, like what types of people, like what, you know, you don't know my background. Like you don't know where I came from. You know my family. If that's where you're at this morning, I just encourage you to read Jesus's family tree. And again, you don't even have to get out of the Christmas story like Matthew 1, Luke 3. Just read Jesus's genealogy. You have everybody from immigrants to affluent kings and high society to prostitutes and murderers and adulterers and Canaanites and Moabites and incestuous relationships. You have all sorts. And so if you're coming off Thanksgiving weekend right now and you're like, man, my family. Or if you're like me, right? Like I've lived in a way that I put myself outside, like beyond the reach and the scope of God's grace and God's mercy. Like if that's where you're at, I just want to point you again to read scripture. All right, the beauty of the gospel is that these are the people that Jesus came for. Jesus didn't come for those who don't think that they need a doctor. Right? He came for the sick. He came for those who know their spiritual brokenness or spiritual poverty. That's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus came for those who don't glory in their sin, but who by grace they recognize their sin. They confess it, they forsake it, they make war against it, and they trust that Christ has paid for it. They trust, again, that in this passage, that the gospel deals with the penalty of sin. So that's the first point. The good news is that grace has come. The gospel deals with the penalty of sin by showing us our inability to save ourselves and to pointing us to the Savior. And in the gospel, we also see in verse 12, the gospel deals not just with the penalty of sin in the past, but with the power of sin in the present. This is what he says in verse 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. If you guys write in your Bible, circle, underline, highlight, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So the grace of God has appeared, and the grace of God has brought salvation. And now the grace of God trains, or it instructs us. Like, that's the connection Paul's making. He's saying the grace that saves you is also the grace that trains you. Your translation, it might have teaches or instructs. Like what does that mean? Like, what in the world does that mean, the grace of God trains us or instructs us? Well, just, if we were to read the passage, we see the content of it, right? We see the grace of God, it trains us to turn away from something. It trains us to turn away from ungodliness and worldly passions, but it also trains us to turn towards something. It also trains us to turn toward life, right? Towards self-controlled, upright, godly lives. And so that's the content. Like, if you want to summarize what grace trains us to, grace trains us how to repent. Like, that's verse 12. It's talking about repentance. The grace of God trains us to repent. But that's not the question I'm wrestling with. Like, the question I'm wrestling with is, like, how does that work it sounds awesome when we read it, right? It sounds like I love grace. Again, it's on my coffee mug. It's on the paychecks that I get. Like it's on my t-shirts. It runs throughout the Bible. But like, how do I connect the dots here? Like, how does the saving grace of God practically work itself out in my life? Like, that's one of the most significant questions that you'll ever ask yourself. How does grace train me practically? I don't know if you've ever had a personal trainer before. Or maybe you've been coached. When I was in college, I used to coach some youth basketball for elementary kids on the weekend. But just think about how that works. Like sometimes you see like the drill sergeant types, and they're like all up in their face, and you know the red face, and they're yelling at them, and just kind of all up on them. But more often than not, you just see encouragement. You just see a constant stream of encouragement. And so I remember like these Saturday mornings, and it was crazy. It was like a madhouse, you know, hundreds of kids were rotated through this gym in a 4-hour period. And basically our goal was to like build relationships and to teach them some fundamentals and to attempt to ref a game. And then just to keep them from getting injured, right? You always had to watch that kid who was like 3 foot and 95 pounds, like bigger than everybody else, and just make sure that he didn't like accidentally break bones. And so if you ever have coached like upward basketball, or you've just worked with kids in general, you know that like if you take the position of a Bobby Knight, like if you take like the drill sergeant position, like you're not going to be very effective. Like you're just constantly like, kid, like your footwork is horrendous, and you're camping out in the lane, and your defense is sloppy, and like you know your form is terrible. And like you're just constantly just be this stream of like la 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 la. You just constant, like that's not how you train kids. It's not how you train adults. All right, the way that you train kids is through encouragement. If you take another direction, you're gonna have a list of first graders, just a whole bunch of them in tears in the fetal position who hate basketball. The way that you teach and train kids is that you encourage them, like constant encouragement. This doesn't mean you don't correct them, right? It doesn't mean you don't take that sweet first grade girl who wears a dress every week, you know, and just runs around with the basketball and say, hey, you know, this is how you dribble, and like this is why dribbling is important in basketball. It doesn't mean you don't correct, or you take that kid in the Kobe Bryant jersey, he's punting basketballs all across the gym, and you just take him by the shoulder and say, hey, you know, this is why you shouldn't punt basketballs across the gym, right? And so, but you do it in gentle, like you teach and rebuke and correct and train with gentleness. Great job, like keep going. You believe in them, you instill that belief in them. And I think we can learn something from the common grace lesson from teachers and coaches. I remember when I was a student at Moody, and the Cubbies, they'd lose their 100th game, and a lot of the season ticket holders, they'd put their tickets on Craigslist for $1. And all the Moody students are like, this is amazing. Like, what? Like, God hears our prayers. Like, we can go to Wrigley for $1. But it was kind of like the mentality behind it was, like, there's no salvage in this season, right? The season is over. We're done. It was kind of like a joke and a way for them to kind of stick it to the man. But again, behind that is that hope produces effort. Like, hope produces zeal. The timeline of how it worked out, of course, I graduated in 2014, 2015, they made some off-season trades, like had an amazing year 2015, and then 2016, they win the World Series, and Moody students never got a dollar ticket to a Cubs game ever again, right? But the reason that is you start to see that like hope produces effort. You see it in the fans, you see it in the players. And again, I think we got to ask, like what's the difference? Like, how do we make the transition from the common grace, these common grace observations of the sports world, like to our own life? And again, if you guys have been around, you know the message that's basically given to the sports world is you got to believe in what? Yourself. Or you got to believe in yourself. Like an athlete will be interviewed, you know, after a game, like, how in the world, how'd you do it? And they're just like, you know, I just believed in myself. I just like believed in my team. And you can see that like their hope, you know, or what they thought led to their success was their belief in their self. And friends, the point that I'm making is that the world, the hope of the world is in the self, and the hope of the Christian is outside ourselves. Like if you want to understand the basic operating principle of the world, it's that the problem exists outside of me, and the solution comes from within me, right? That's Disney theology, that's what we call it. Problem exists outside, the solution comes from within me. But the Christian faith, it explicitly explains that the problem is within us, and the solution needs to come from outside of us. The solution is it's foreign. It needs to come from outside and come in and break into the issues that are right here. And so grace trains us by leading us to abandon our self-salvation projects, leading, just lifting our eyes to the one who is our salvation. Grace gives us hope. It leads us to hope, and hope produces effort or zeal. That's what Paul is saying in verse 14. Jump down two verses. He said, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so grace trains us. The way that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and to make war against sin is that it changes what we love. That's exactly what Paul is talking about in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, and gave himself for me. Like how Paul personalizes the love of Jesus to his life when he's enamored by that, like it radically starts to change the way that he lived. And so grace, it trains us, it shows us that Jesus is more beautiful, Jesus is more satisfying, he's more glorious than any sin that my heart could be drawn to. I once heard J.D. Greer, and he's talking about what Martin Luther described as the dilemma of the Great Commission. The dilemma of the Great Commission. You guys know the Great Commission. It's, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the dilemma within that is that, like, if you love something, you don't need to be commanded to love it, right? Like, y'all will never have to command me to kiss my wife, to drink coffee, to watch football, or to take a nap. Like, those things, like, doesn't happen naturally, right? You don't have to be commanded to love something that you already do naturally. That's a dilemma. The flip side is, if you don't love something, then a command won't fix it. Like, if I don't love, so like, you can command me all day long to, like, love mayonnaise. You just tell me over and over again, you gotta love mayonnaise. I'll just be like, no. Nope. I usually that command can come over and over and over again. And Luther says, that's a dilemma. Like, if you don't love, then you can't be commanded to love. But if you do love something, then you don't need to be commanded to love it. And so the Great Commandment is asking something of us that can't be produced within us, that we can't manufacture. And so what the gospel does is it breaks the power of sin by starting to change the things that we love. The grace of God, it conquers our hearts that's bent towards loving ourselves and bent towards worshiping ourselves. And the grace of God now trains us to direct our love and our worship to King Jesus. And I love this. Like when I see students, I have story after story of students who over the last 10 years have come to me. They come to this point in their life where they're just like, you know, I've played the game and I've put on the face of religion and I've been there, you know, and it doesn't satisfy their soul. Like, I'm ready to follow Jesus. And what you see in that moment is that it's not iffy. Like, when the old is gone and the new has come, it's not iffy. The things that they love start to change, right? The things that they once treasured, the sin that they, you know, once were in bondage to starts to break. It's not an overnight thing, but you just see that. And you see these students and they come through your ministry and it looks different for them in junior high and high school. And they graduate out of your ministry. And these students will go to a college in a different state and they'll show up on campus and they'll join a church and they'll start plugging in and doing the work of the ministry without ever being asked. Right, and that kingdom engagement is not because mom and dad are on them. It's because God is starting to change their hearts and give them a taste to love what he loves and to pursue what he pursues. And so when we think about Christmas and the grace of God coming, literally coming to us, it's not just something that's in the past. Grace moves into our future and it changes our present. I remember just as I was praying through this passage and thinking about what are the implications, what are the ramifications? The grace of God has appeared. God started to bring faces to my mind. He brought a face of a student when I was in Chicago, and she hadn't really grown up in the church. Her mom was deported to Canada for just habitual drug charges. Grew up with dad, and she just wanted to get together with Nora and I and tell her story a bit. And I'll just never forget, man, we met over cheese balls. She's like over onion rings or cheese balls or something. She was telling her story about the work that God was doing in her life. And she was telling about how her dad would abuse her so badly to the point that she peed her pants every single time that he said her name. And she started like talking about her home life in this context of like just her living room. She just described her living room. And she said there wasn't really a whole lot of there wasn't really a whole lot of things on the wall, but like whenever I think of that home, she said, I think of this wall that he always backed me into. And she went on to tell about how she identified with the one that Jesus pursued, that he left the 99 and pursued her. Friends, there are these, like, these are the places that God comes to inhabit. Like 700 years before Jesus came, through the prophet Isaiah, God said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Like, great, when grace appears, these are the places that God comes to dwell. Like, in these dark living rooms where abuse has been rampant, and yet God redeems that and reconciles that and changes her heart towards her dad. Like, God comes to the hospital visit rooms, like the waiting rooms, where families are wringing their hands and not really knowing what's next. God comes to the senior care facilities where saints take their last breaths. Like there's no realm of our life or our existence that God, that the grace of God does not come and redeem and reconcile and restore. Grace changes us because it changes what we love. Grace gives us a new identity. In verse 14, when he says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Again, that word redeem, it's talking about slavery. That's the imagery. He's talking about all the Old Testament images of God's people in slavery and God bringing them out. It's the imagery of Hosea who kicked down the door of the brothel to bring his bride out. Like, that's the imagery, right? And what happens is when Jesus does that, when grace appears for those who trust in him, who recognize their sin, forsake and turn from their sin, trust that Jesus paid it all, he redeems us from all lawlessness, and he purifies for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He gives us a new identity. And so Paul talks about in chapter 3, just a few verses later, when he says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's the existence before. That was my identity before. Then verse 4 hits, and he says, but one of the biggest turning points in history, he's talking about Christmas in verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that, here's a purpose statement, so that being justified or being declared righteous by his grace, we might become heirs. He uses that word, heirs, according to the hope of eternal life. So Paul gets to in chapter 3, this reality, the gospel, it changes us. It gives us a new identity. I love that Queen Elizabeth II, her mother, the story we told them, when she was growing up, she wasn't queen yet, she was princess. Her and her sister, Margaret, whenever they go to like some, you know, they'd visit some, you know, be a house party or be some big event, like the queen would constantly remind them that, hey, royal children have royal manners. Isn't that awesome? Like, royal children have royal manners. And the thought behind that is that just reminding them that your behavior, it now matches your status. Your behavior doesn't lead to your status. You are royal. You're part of this family, right? You're not going to earn that. It's where you are. It's your status. You're not going to lose it. But now you live in accord with your status, your royalty. That's what Paul's saying to Titus, this young pastor. See, God has made you his own possession. God has brought you into his family. And now your life, as a natural overflow of being brought into a family, now your life accords, or you live worthy of the gospel by which you're called. It's not something that you can lose. I know we don't believe at this church that you can gain your salvation, lose your salvation, gain it. Like, just trust me on this. Like, if you could lose your salvation, you would. Like, just rest in that. You could lose your salvation, you would lose it. the good news is that we don't, just like Margaret and Elizabeth didn't gain their status through their works, we don't gain our status and lose our status through our works. It's a gift. And when God gives somebody a gift, when God begins a good work in somebody, he carries it on to completion. And that's really good news for us. God, the gospel grace trains us. It breaks the power of sin in us by changing what we love, by giving us a new identity. And then he wraps up with this. Grace gives us a renewed hope that glory is coming. I want you guys to see the connection in verse 13. Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Paul says that in Christ, your past is grace and your future is glory. Friends, again, we're living and breathing in December 2018, in between the two greatest events in history, the first coming of Christ and his return. Grace has appeared and glory is coming. And when that gospel reality, like when that vision of future glory begins to grip you, like the way that you live day in, day out will start to look radically different. The decisions that you make day in and day out will start to change. Like for me, no question like brings perspective to my daily situation quicker than like, am I living like Jesus is returning today? Like it doesn't bring some like fearful dread to my heart. Like it reorients my mind. It brings perspective and it brings repentance and joy because of that confident expectation of what's coming. And that's what that word waiting means in this passage. It doesn't mean coasting. Like, I don't know if you think about like a waiting room. A lot of times you can just think of, like, I'm just hanging out. Like for some reason, when I think of a waiting room, I think of like, it's got a weird smell to it and the coffee is stale and the chair is like always sticky and there's a like box TV. And like, you're just in the back of my mind, I'm like, okay, I'm ready for whatever I'm waiting for to be done. You guys are like, what kind of waiting room? Where do you hang out? You're just waiting for that to be done, right? So you can get on, right? But Paul, when he says that word, waiting, it carries this connotation of eager expectation, of anticipating Jesus's return. That's the way that grace trains us to renounce sin and to pursue godliness. When we fix our eyes on the reality of Jesus's return, we're enamored by what God has done in the past and what's coming for us. Like, it'll show up in the way that we live. And notice that Paul says, I want you to miss this. Paul says hope. We don't use the word hope in the way the world uses hope. That, man, it's kind of wishy-washy, hope it happens. Cross my fingers, you know, close my eyes, really hoping. The Christian uses the word hope, again, with confident, eager expectation. And so when Paul says waiting for our blessed hope, that's what he's talking about. Sometimes when I'm traveling or I've got to be at the office late, like Judah will, he'll FaceTime me. He'll hit me up and he's pretty tech savvy at 18 months old. But generally he'll start and he'll be telling me a story and like most of it's unintelligible, but usually it's something to do with bananas or dancing. And a lot of times it's really a correlation between bananas and dancing, but he'll be telling me about his day and we'll talk for a bit and then I hang up. And when I hang up, like, I'm grateful, but I'm not satisfied. Like, my heart isn't content with this, like, FaceTime conversation with Judah. What it does is it creates in me a longing to get home as soon as possible and to see him face to face. Friends, the longing of every human heart is to be home. Ecclesiastes talks about how God has placed eternity in the hearts of man. God has created you to worship. And so every expression of worship that doesn't find its fulfillment or its satisfaction in God, that's what sin is. It's failing to see the beauty and the glory of God above all other things. I love how the mid-20th century, he's a Scottish author, Bruce Marshall, he writes that every man who rings the bell at a brothel is looking for God. Right, the fundamental orientation of our heart is to seek God. And when we seek God in position or in power or in sex or in, you know, romance or in knowledge or in, like, you fill in the blank, when we seek God in those places, our hearts are not going to be satisfied. We're going to keep groping and keep searching. This is how Jonathan Edwards puts it. I love this. Maybe you've heard this quote before, but he says, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, to fully enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. Friends, just consider this for a minute. For those of us who are in Christ, seeing Jesus will be the fulfillment of every longing that you've ever had, every yearning of your heart, everything that your senses have ever enjoyed, taken pleasure in, every longing of your heart will be fulfilled when you see Christ, when he comes again. Like, that's the glory that's waiting for those who are in Christ. Right? It's a day of vindication. And so, just to wrap up, just a couple questions to consider this Advent again is what are you waiting for? Like, what, when you think about the future, like, what do you anticipate? What stirs your heart or your affections? Joshua Harris, I love you, says, what we wait for reveals where our hope lies. Hebrews 9, I think it describes this connection between the past and the future work of Christ, like clearer than any other biblical text. It says, just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so, friends, I want to ask you, like, are you eagerly awaiting the coming of Jesus this morning? Like, I'm not asking if you believe in the doctrine. I'm asking, are you eagerly anticipating this? This passage is prepping for this. It has prompted more repentance in my life this week than really any other season as of late. And not just repentance, though, but like when your heart starts to reorient around, like, Christ is coming. For those who know that your debt has been paid, that the penalty of sin has been covered, that the power of sin has been broken, and that Jesus is going to deal with the presence of sin. He's going to eradicate sin. Like, that's going to radically change how we live. And so I want to ask, how has grace trained you to renounce sin? I'll let Peter have the last word here. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so just a couple questions, again, to consider this Advent. What's the greatest blessing and burden in this season of life for you right now? And like, how does knowing that you live between grace and glory, how does that shape your perspective? How does that shape the orientation of your heart towards both the blessings and the burdens in your life? And then which temptations fade? Think about the temptations in your life right now. If you like think of them, there's just a fog, just ask God. Say, God, would you reveal the things that I'm blinded to? Would you reveal those temptations, that sin that I'm reveling in? How do those things fade when you set it alongside the glory that you're heading for? And the last one is, how is the gospel of grace training you to lay down sin and to see Jesus as more satisfying? As the hymn goes, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will go strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. I invite the worship team up. Father God, we thank you for these glorious truths, these glorious realities of the gospel, God, that we can celebrate this morning. We thank you that the grace of God has appeared, Lord, that you have seen us in our brokenness, that you have not abandoned us, or that you have come for us. We thank you that grace heals, redeems, restores, reconciles, makes new, that a day is coming, that Jesus will make all things new. Father, I just pray that reality, that future vision of glory, God, would radically change the way that this body lives and operates and does ministry on a day in and day out. God, I pray that these truths for my brothers and sisters in this room right now would well up joy in them this week. God, that they would cling to gospel promises, and that fruit of godliness would just surface in their life, Lord, and you give them great joy. Lord, and for those in this room who don't know you, God, who don't have a relationship with you at this point, and when the coming glory of Jesus for them won't be a day of vindication, but a day of terror, God, at this point, I just pray that in this moment, Lord, even now, that you would claim them as your sons and daughters, that you would reveal the weight, the gravity of their sin that has separated them from you, Lord, that you would show them on the ways that that sin has justly put them under your wrath, God, and that you would, again, lift their eyes to Jesus, and that would see the sufficiency and the beauty of their Savior, and that he would satisfy their hearts this morning. Father, we love you. We thank you for this season. Just pray that you would be honored and glorified among us this week. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand and worship together.